Well, if you were coming late, like I always do, that's Brenda Harp, and she was leading our lesson worship, and she's got some CDs in the foyer. Why don't you guys stand up and say hi to somebody and welcome them? Well, good evening again, and for those of you who don't know me, I'm Jerry Hill, and I'm a pastor here at the church. Pastor Dave and Pastor Jeff and Pastor Eddie are almost on their way home. Pastor Dave will be here on Sunday. We were exchanging text messages Saturday night. For him, it would have been Sunday morning, and typical Dave, I asked him how things were going, and he said, well, we haven't created an international incident yet, so we're okay. So they're doing good, and he'll be here on Sunday, so definitely be keeping them in your prayers. Also, we went on Monday to drop off the shoe boxes in Pedregales, and I guess the one thing that never ceases to amaze me when I go down there is just how incredibly poor the area is. We were driving on roads that literally, you know, unless you had a four-wheel drive, you're probably not going to get to the church there. And as you look at the neighborhood, you see just, for instance, I was looking at the side of this hill, and it was literally being held up by tires. You know how sometimes when it rains and there's mud on a hillside, it has the possibility of sliding, and in our neighborhoods you would see rock there and cement and things really held up. There you see tires, you know, and everywhere I looked, there was trash. And what always blows me away when I'm there on top of this mountain is I can always see downtown San Diego. You know, I see the bay, I see the Coronado Bridge, and I see the skyline of San Diego. And I think to myself, oh my. You know, it's a humbling thing. It really is. And I was thinking about it today, and what it really reminded me of was Alcatraz Island. When I first visited Alcatraz about 25 years ago, Alcatraz, for those of you who don't know, it's that island that sits in the middle of San Francisco Bay. And a long time ago, it used to house the most hardened criminals in the United States, used to go to Alcatraz. And the thing that always impressed me about Alcatraz was when you looked out your cell window, you saw downtown San Francisco. And if you were in Alcatraz, you knew you were never, ever going to get any closer to downtown San Francisco than looking out that window. And I kind of think of the same thing in Pedregales. And I say all that to simply say this. Thank you for filling those shoe boxes. It is going to make a huge difference on Saturday when those kids get those. I mean, to see the area and to see the kids are always so cute, you know, and they always are around. There's kids all throughout the neighborhood. So I say that to say thank you. I mean, you did a really good thing by filling those shoe boxes. And those kids are going to be so blessed this weekend. If you're not going, just keep that in your prayers, because it's just going to be a fun time. And as those kids come through, they're going to be given the gospel message. There's probably going to be 800 kids, maybe more, 900. I forget how many shoe boxes there were. But those are people that they need to hear about Jesus, and they're going to hear about Jesus. There's the people at that church are so faithful. So thank you for doing that. I mean, it's a really cool thing when you go down there and you see it, and you realize how much it's needed. It's really a neat thing. If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And as you're turning there, you know, just keep your finger in there for a second. Let's go ahead and pray, not only for the kids on Saturday, but also for Pastor Dave and the rest of the group as they fly home. Lord, we just come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for just the abundance that you've given us, Lord. In our poorest state, we are rich, and we are rich in so many ways, Lord. And most of all, we're rich, Lord, because you love us, and you died for us, and you rose again. And we look forward to that day, Lord, where we will be with you forever. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor. We pray that you would protect him and watch over him and bring him and everyone else home safely, Lord, as they're preparing to leave Israel, Lord. And we lift up the children, Lord, that we are going to come in contact with on Saturday, the children that are going to be opening up, quite possibly the only gift they're going to see this year, Lord. We pray that you would bless them. And Jesus, we pray that you would bless their families. And we pray, Lord, as they hear the message that you love them, Lord, that they would respond in a way that their lives would be changed forever, Lord. And so we just pray for that, Lord. We thank you. I thank you for our church here, Lord, who cared enough to do that. And just pray, Lord, that it would be an anointed and a blessed time. We thank you and we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I want to explore the question, because our text explores the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, it's interesting, when I Googled that today, I went into Google and I put in, who is Chuck Smith? And, you know, 530,000 different references came in. And then I put in, who is Billy Graham? And a little over 2 million hits came back onto who Billy Graham is. And then I put in, who is Jesus? And over 5.3 million responses came back. Who is Jesus? You know, I think it's one of those questions that people have struggled to answer for hundreds of years. And they even struggle today as we're here. And, you know, the interesting thing about the question is Jesus himself asked it. And he continued to ask it throughout his ministry. In fact, he asked it directly to his disciples one day. And in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 16, if you look in verse 13, starting in verse 13, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So if it sounds a little bit different from yours, I'm sure it probably is. I'm not doing that to drive you insane. It's, as I've gotten older, I've completely lost my eyesight. It all happened the day I turned 43. I couldn't see any longer. And so I went in and I bought this Bible, and it's just, it's ginormous. I mean, it, you know, you can read it from across the room, and it's the New Living Translation. And I love the translation. It's incredibly accurate, and it's very easy to read. So that's what I'm using. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and, well, others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. See, we simply can't ignore the question. We can't ignore the question, because the answer to the question, it shapes our worldview. It shapes our worldview. It shapes what we believe in. It shapes whom we believe in. It affects how we live our lives. It affects what we spend our money on. It affects what we do for a living. It affects how we treat other people. It affects how we react in a crisis. It affects how we deal with prosperity and how we deal with adversity. You see, it literally affects every aspect of our daily lives. If you're walking and breathing and living on planet Earth, you have had to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Now, we know that history tells us that it is a fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth. Outside of the Bible, okay, it is an absolute historical fact that Jesus walked the face of the earth. Historians have written about Jesus. History has validated the existence of Jesus Christ. So the only aspect that's up for debate with anyone who understands history is that question of who is he? Who is he? And in our text tonight, they deal with this very issue. There's three different parties that we're going to come across in our main text tonight, and probably to nobody's surprise, three different parties with three different answers to the question, who is Jesus? So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And that is going to be our primary text tonight. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. And so he asked them, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus returned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. We have never seen anything like this before. So, in verses 1 and 2, we read that when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. And soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door while he was preaching God's word to them. So Jesus is back now in Capernaum. Capernaum was really the home base for Jesus and his ministry. Capernaum's a little fishing village. It was a key village, a strategic area, right there on the Sea of Galilee. And I love the fact that the text tells us that the house was packed as Jesus preached the word, that it was packed. You know, I don't know if you guys know this, but a lot of pastors and a lot of church leaders spend a whole lot of time and energy figuring out how to fill their churches. In fact, if you took a bookcase, probably two or three bookcases, you could fill them with the books and the seminars on how to create a large church, how to attract people to your church, how to. They spend a lot of energy on that. And the ironic thing is it's right here in Scripture. It's simple. Preach the word and the people will show up. The congregation will show up because it's always God's word that changes our lives. Because man's wisdom doesn't change our lives. It's God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit that does a work in our heart. So I love the fact that Jesus was preaching the word and this little house was getting packed so full with people that nobody else could get in there. And in verse 3 and 4, we see four men in verse 3 arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. And then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Now remember when I said that there were three parties to this? Well, here we see the first party. We see the first party to the story. Four men bringing their friend to Jesus on this stretcher. He was paralyzed, we know that. But you see, they were convinced that Jesus could heal their friend. They were convinced that he could heal their buddy. They had so much faith that Jesus could heal their buddy that they were willing to do whatever it took to get their buddy in front of Jesus. And so when they came to the house where he was teaching and they saw that they couldn't get in, they didn't turn around and go home. They looked for an alternate route. And so they made their way to the rooftop. And back in, that may seem weird today, you know, because we look at like this rooftop and we go, yeah, good luck. You know, we see how high it is and, you know, a jackhammer and a chisel may get you in. But back in those days, a lot of the houses were flat roofs. There was a staircase that ran up the side because a lot of time was spent on the roof. It was spent on hot evenings. You know, they would sit out at night or maybe even sleep on that roof. And then oftentimes the roofs were made of like a dry clay. They would put the clay together. It would dry out. And then they would use a wet clay to kind of seal it up to keep the rain out. So putting a hole in a clay roof, it did take work, but it wasn't like putting a hole in our sanctuary by any means. And so what we see is clearly these men knew that Jesus was more than just a teacher. They knew that he was more than just a teacher. In fact, they went to extraordinary lengths to get their friend in front of Jesus to be healed with the idea that if we do this, Jesus is going to heal our friend. And, you know, many, you know, when you read that, you go, well, how would they have known that Jesus would have healed their friend if they could just get their friend in front of Jesus? And when you go backwards in Mark chapter 1, you see that. You see that there is this history in Capernaum where people were bringing the sick to Jesus, and Jesus was healing them. He was healing the blind people. He was healing paralytics. He was healing lepers. So Jesus was known for that. How would these, and I asked myself this question, how would these men have answered the question, who is Jesus? How would they have answered that question? And I think they would have said that he was a good teacher and he was a healer. He was a good teacher and he was a healer. And you know what? Their answer would have been right. Their answer would have been right. And looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, it says this in verse 5. So seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And, you know, my guess is that these four men, when they lowered their friend into this Bible study that was taking place, and they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they must have thought, "What? Your sins are Jesus, are you kidding me? Your sins are for Jesus. Look, you know, you better get with the program, buddy. We took the roof off this place to drop our buddy in front of you who was paralyzed. And Jesus, the best you can do is your sins are forgiven." But see, Jesus acknowledged those men, and he acknowledged their faithfulness, and he forgave the paralyzed man. And as I thought about that, it made sense to me. It made sense because, you see, we tend to get caught up in our flesh. And most of the time, quite frankly, that's all we can think about. You know, we get hungry and it's just burning on our mind. We got to get food, or we got to work out, or we got to do this. It's all about us. And it's all about our flesh. And my guess is these guys were in no way thinking about their friend's spiritual condition. Only about the fact that he couldn't walk. They weren't thinking about his spiritual condition. They were thinking about his physical condition. These guys were convinced that the biggest problem their buddy had was a physical problem. The most important thing to Jesus, though, was this man's spiritual condition. It was not his physical condition. See, Jesus knew this guy needed heart surgery. He knew that his heart was messed up, as every one of ours is messed up. Jesus saw this, and Jesus knew this. And see, Jesus always has different priorities than we do. At least most of the time, I find that to be true as I read Scripture. The order, he places things in order that I know I wouldn't do it that way, because I also know that most of the time, my heart's not in the right place. And Jesus recognized this. And our thoughts tend to be temporary thoughts. Jesus' thoughts tend to be eternal thoughts. And I don't know about you, but it also made me ask the question, was this man paralyzed because of his sin? Was he paralyzed because of his sin? And I don't believe that he was. I really don't believe that he was. I think when Jesus forgave him, he, at the time, he wasn't healed physically. So if he was paralyzed because of that sin, when Jesus would forgave him, certainly he would have been healed, but he wasn't. He was forgiven, and my guess is that he probably felt pretty good about the fact that he was forgiven. My guess is he felt some instant relief, probably the same relief that we felt when we asked Jesus into our heart. We felt that monkey, so to speak, go off of our back, that load kind of lifted off of our shoulders, and it was like, wow. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I accepted Christ into my life, my only response was one of tears, because it was an overwhelming sense of, wow, I'm forgiven. And my guess is that man felt that same way. And it's interesting, though, Jesus' ways are not our ways. His thoughts oftentimes are not our thoughts. It reminded me of a story in John chapter 9, if you want to turn there. John chapter 9. The blindness and the sin thing, this is what it reminded me of in John chapter 9. Because it was a very prominent thought back in these days, because oftentimes it was taught by the Pharisees that if you had a physical disability, it was because you had sinned, or you were in sin, or you had done something to create this. And so it wasn't, you know, it wasn't something that I just made up or thought about. It was actually a question that they asked all the time. And here we come across another one in John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, meaning teacher, why was this man born blind? Now, listen to this. They give Jesus two choices. Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now, here's Jesus' answer. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus said. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Our thoughts aren't always Jesus' thoughts. Our ways are not always Jesus' ways. Let's look at, let's go back to Mark. Back to Mark chapter 2. And verses 6 and 7, it says, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So here what we see is we're now being introduced to the second party that was at the Bible study that night. The scribes were in the house. They were the lawyers of the day, and they very much understood the law and realized right away when Jesus made the statement, your sins are forgiven, they knew what that meant. They knew that only God could forgive a person of his sins. And they also knew that if you're claiming to be God, Jesus, guess what? There are repercussions for that. In our society, you get stoned to death. Unless, of course, you are God. But they weren't thinking that. Their automatic thought was, that's blasphemy. They knew what Jesus was saying. They understood it. They understood the law. They knew whom Jesus was claiming to be because of the statement. It was a known statement by them. So I asked myself this question. If you would have asked them, who is Jesus? Okay, our question of the night. I think some of them would have described Jesus as a heretic or a false teacher. And their answer clearly would have been wrong. In verses 8 through 12, we'll pick it up in verse 8, it says, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and he said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up, he grabbed his mat, and he walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. So we come to the third party in our story, Jesus. Jesus uses this paralyzed man to show his deity is both man and God. He knew what the scribes were thinking. In verse 8, he not only knew their thoughts, but the text tells us that he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17 says this, "But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." Who could have known the hearts of those men except God? Who could have known their hearts? Well, then Jesus answered a pretty obvious question in verse 9. Of course, it would have been more difficult to heal the man. And then in verse 10, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. An interesting title, the Son of Man. And this title is a title that's used for the Messiah or the Savior, the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus always applied to himself. It's multiple times throughout the New Testament. Daniel uses it in the book of Daniel to describe the coming Messiah, the Son of Man. See, Jesus is telling them that he is God. He's saying, "I am God. I am God." It's such a profound statement that we can miss when we read Scripture. We can just kind of go right over the top of it. But you know, the interesting thing is, Jesus has told us several times in Scripture that he is God. There has been some great conversations that Jesus has had with people. I was just thinking about it as I was putting this together, and it reminded me of the conversation that he had with the blind man when he healed him. That blind man that we read about in John chapter 9 just a second ago. If you remember what took place in that story, Jesus came upon this blind man who had been blind, the word said, since birth. And then he did a bizarre thing. He spit into the dirt. He got down, got the mud, and then rubbed it in this man's eyes. I don't know about you, but that's weird, right? And then the man goes and he bathes in the pool of Siloam that Jesus told him to go and bathe in, and he comes back and he can see. He's healed. At one point, when you're blind, in those days, pretty much the only occupation you had was that of a beggar. And you would sit at the city gate as people came in and out. You would beg for money. It was a difficult life. It was a hard life. And so as this man came back, they began to ask themselves the question, wasn't that the blind guy? And people are going, I think it was. Other people were going, nah, I don't think so. Other people were going, no, that's definitely him. And they went up and they talked with him. Yeah, I'm the blind guy. And so they realized what had just taken place. They realized that this man was healed. But in their minds, they realized too that it was on the Sabbath. And we don't work, quote unquote, on the Sabbath. And so being Pharisees, they took them to the Pharisees. And this man was brought before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees asked him, is it true you were blind and now you see? Yeah, it's true. Well, who healed you? Well, their worst nightmare healed them, Jesus. They didn't want to hear that. And he told them that Jesus healed them. And so they said, look, we don't believe you. Go get the guy's parents. So they bring in his parents into the synagogue, the Scripture says. And they ask the parents, is this your son? Yep. Was he blind at birth? Yes, he was blind at birth. Well, how come he sees now? And the parents said, look, he's of age. You ask him. The parents it was peer pressure. They didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. They didn't want to get excommunicated from the synagogue. They knew that if anybody proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, the healer, they're gone. And the synagogue was important. It was a hub for society. It was a social place. It was a worship house. They didn't want to get thrown out. So what do? They bring the guy back in again. And they said, hey, tell us again. He goes, look, I told you. I told you multiple times and you didn't listen to me. He said, I was blind and now I see. And you see, the Pharisees couldn't argue with that. That was that man's testimony. I was blind and now I see. And what took place was then the blind man began to ask them if they wanted to receive Christ, if they wanted to be Jesus' disciple. Can you imagine? A blind man who had been begging for money outside of Starbucks is now in the synagogue asking the Pharisees, the elite rulers of the day, if they wanted to receive Jesus. I just felt it. I read it. I thought it was hilarious, right? And they, you know, it took them 5 seconds to excommunicate him and throw him out of the synagogue. So that's where we get to in John chapter 9, verse 35. We get to this amazing conversation that Jesus has. Jesus hears that this man is excommunicated. Jesus hears how this man stood up and proclaimed him in the synagogue in front of these rulers, and how he was excommunicated, how he didn't care about telling the truth. He wasn't concerned that he might get thrown out. And so Jesus catches up with them. And that's where we are in verse 35, John chapter 9, verse 35. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. And this is Jesus' reply. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you. And then the man's reply, yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. The power of a personal testimony as a side note. When that man went in front of those trained, educated Pharisees, he didn't get into a battle with them over the law or over Scripture. He gave his testimony. I was blind, and now I see, and Jesus healed me. Pretty quick testimony. They couldn't argue with it. He gave glory to God, and in giving glory to God, Jesus came back and found him and revealed himself to that man. How about the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well? That afternoon when Jesus had the option as he was traveling from Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. That was the quickest way. A straight line, right, from point A to point B, but oftentimes the Jews didn't go through Samaria. They didn't want any part of the Samaritans because they looked at the Samaritans in hatred and in prejudice because the Samaritans weren't fully Jewish. They were partly Jewish. They were mixed. And so the Jews of that day would have nothing of the Samaritan people. And we see Jesus run into that woman at the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. He's thirsty. And the woman, remember what the woman's reply was? How would you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? She couldn't believe it, that Jesus was even talking to her, right? And Jesus went on to tell her, look, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would know and you would ask me for living water. And she did. Eventually, as she was talking to Jesus and Jesus was telling her about her life, she made the statement, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. That was what she came up with. I perceive you to be a prophet. And I think Jesus, in compassion and love for this woman, revealed himself even more fully to her in John chapter 4, verse 25. This is the conversation and how it ends. It says, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then in verse 26, listen to what Jesus said to her. He looked The word says that he turned and he looked at her and he said, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. What a powerful moment in that woman's life. And we go on to read that she went back, and because of her testimony, many, many people came to Christ in her village. Listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say about this topic of who is Jesus in his book, Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Listen to this amazing quote. This is a longer quote, but listen to what's said in this quote to a man I would imagine most of us would consider accomplished quite a bit in his life. It says, well, I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father and his children, or a bride or a spouse, or a man and his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. It's wonderful. His defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish the sacrifice, the flame. Time can neither extinguish its strength nor put a limit to its range. That is it which makes me most. I have often thought of it. It is which proves to me quite convincingly the deity of Jesus Christ. The leader who said that was Napoleon Bonaparte. The guy had done a few things in his life. As we get back to Mark chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like that before." Jesus heals the man. He jumps up, and he walks out the front door. How would Jesus have answered the question, "Who is Jesus?" I think exactly the way he did. Exactly the way he did. And you know, as I thought about this, when you begin to put your arms around this profound truth, there is no way it cannot change your life. When you begin to understand that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, your life begins to change. It can't be the same anymore because you begin to challenge yourself with those thoughts and you begin to live differently. You know, if those men, I thought to myself, would go out of their way and carry their paralyzed buddy to Jesus, and because the house was full, they didn't give up. They went up the stairs and they went through the roof because they knew that Jesus had the power to change their friend. Jerry, what are you doing to lead people to Jesus Christ? If these men are willing to carry their buddy on a stretcher and they're willing to break through a roof to get their friend in front of Jesus, Jerry, what are you doing to lead others to Jesus Christ? Are you even remotely inconvenienced by that thought? And as I read the Word of God and it tells me that Jesus is coming again and that he's coming in a twinkling of an eye, are we living our lives with that urgency? With the urgency that Scripture says he's coming in a twinkling of an eye. Have I gotten lazy? Have I gotten apathetic towards the gospel? Am I now running through the motions as a Christian? Have I stopped thinking about other people and the fact that heaven is real and hell is real? Jesus tells us to cast all of our cares upon him. Do we believe it? When cancer comes along, when operations come along, when destruction comes along, when a military jet wipes out a family in San Diego because it misses the runway, do we give it to Jesus? Do we recognize who he is? That this isn't some make-believe book. Does it penetrate our very being? When we say we follow Christ, is our Jesus in our mind the same one who he claims to be? Because if he is, it's revolutionary. It's life-changing. It changes neighborhoods. It changes churches. If I'm struggling with addiction, if I'm struggling with sin, do I know and realize in my heart that Christ has already died for it? And I just need to ask him to free me from my sin, to free me from my unrighteousness, that he loves me so much that he would do it in a heartbeat. You know, the scripture tells us that our Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Surely he understands that I'm unemployed and that he could get me a job. Surely he understands that I have a mortgage or a rent to meet. Have I given that to him? Jesus healed the blind. He healed the paralyzed. He stopped the bleeding of a woman who was bleeding for years. There is nothing Jesus can't do. Do we believe it? And as we begin to believe and to grab hold of that, it's revolutionary. It changes us. It changes everybody we come in contact with. I started out the evening and I asked the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is all we will ever need. He is all we will ever need. Let's pray. Lord, you humble us that we could even come before you and pray, that you would even care enough to listen, but we know you do, and we praise you for that, Lord. Lord, as we leave here tonight, I pray, Lord, that we would not leave with burdens on our hearts. We would not leave with pain, but we would seek you, that we would wrap our arms around the fact that you are our Savior. You are our Messiah. You are God. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you invest in each and every one of us. We thank you that you died for us all, and that you rose again. We thank you that you would care to talk to a Samaritan woman at the well, that you would care to go out of your way to find a blind man you just healed, to let him know that you're the Messiah. Because we know that you went out of your way to tell each and every one of us that it was time to come to you. And when we relented, when we came to the end of ourselves, and we asked you into our hearts, you did an amazing work. And we praise you for that. Lord, quicken our hearts. We know you're coming again. And we know our time on this earth is absolutely drawing to an end. Help us finish strong, Lord. Help us to keep the faith. Help us to tell others about you. Because eternity is a long time. And we do look forward to being with you forever. And it's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.